Along with Charlie, I too want to welcome everyone here this morning, another beautiful morning that the Lord has blessed us with. And we do have Susan with us, and we're so thankful for that. We're always thankful for any visitor that comes our way. And we pray for those that are sick this morning that perhaps some of them may be back tonight. But I ask you, do you ever wonder what it would be like to have lived during the time Jesus was on earth? What if you could have traveled with Him and observed Him? What would you have seen? I think we have been impressed with the miracles that He performed. While we believe God works in our lives, we have never seen any miracles or supernatural events. By the way, a miracle is a direct intervention of God. It is God producing without natural means of production. Or to put it very simply, a miracle is something that breaks the law of nature. I think we'd also have been shocked not by the miracles He performed, but by the fact that on so many occasions, people spoke against Him, they plotted against Him, and they tried to turn others against Him. Why? We wonder, why would they do that? Why did people fight against Jesus when He only came to do them good? While it's not possible for us to literally go back in time to the ministry of Jesus, we can go back and visit that time and those places by means of the record found in the Scriptures. By means of Mark chapter 3, let us spend a day in the life of Jesus. By the way, most of our lesson this morning will be taken from Mark the 3rd chapter, so please go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Now, while the events of this chapter may or may not have all happened on the same day, these events did all happen about the same time. So for the purpose of our study, we will treat these as the events of one day. As we journey with Jesus, I want us to see four reactions to the Lord and to His work. And the first reaction was, kill Him. He's a sinner. Kill Him. He's a sinner. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's read that together. And He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching Him to see if He would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse Him. And He said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against Him as to how they might destroy Him. In those days, the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. But you know what? Politicians make strange bedfellows, even back in those days. But they wanted to destroy Jesus. They didn't have in mind just destroying His reputation. They wanted to destroy Him. They wanted to kill Jesus. Other passages makes it clear that the religious leaders wanted to kill Him because He worked those miracles on the Sabbath. John 5th chapter verse 16. Let's move over and look with me at that just for a minute. John chapter 5 verse 16. We'll come back to Mark 3rd chapter. John chapter 5 and verse 16 says, and for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. Well, brethren, the first thing, what I want to do, why did they all want to kill Jesus for the miracles of the Sabbath? I don't understand that. First, we must understand that the Sabbath was Saturday, the seventh day of the week. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, and let's read verses 8 through 11. 8 through 11. Must remember too, brethren, that Jesus lived under the law of Moses. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This was the day on which the Jews were forbidden to work. It's important to note that there was no issue here about Sunday. Sunday is not the Sabbath. It is never has been. It is not now and never will be. Sunday is the first day of the week. The Sabbath is the seventh day, Saturday. And we're not under the Sabbath day or Sabbath law. So how do we know we're not under the Sabbath law? Well, if you'll come with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 through 16, we'll read what Paul says. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Paul says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's the Old Testament. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day. So, brethren, the Sabbath day was nailed to the cross. Secondly, the Jews had made up many of their own rules on the Sabbath that they expected others to believe and observe. Rules that God had not made. Does that remind you of anything today? It's the same today as denominations. They make up their own rules, their own man-made rules with their creeds. Let's return to Mark the third chapter, if you will. And let's read again verses 1 and 2. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. You see, they were hoping that Jesus would break their rules so that they will have a reason to accuse him. They had already seen enough of Jesus and that they know he's a threat to their power. If they had something with which to accuse him, then maybe, just maybe, they can turn the multitudes against him. Let's look again at verses 3 and 4 of Mark 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Jesus was not one to keep man-made rules, especially if those rules meant that God's will could not be carried out. The Sabbath laws God gave were not designed to prevent someone from doing good or from saving a life. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, as again we look at verses 5 and 6. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. This gave the religious leaders the excuse they were looking for to formulate their plot. It's rather amazing that they are so blinded by their traditions that they don't see what they're doing. Someone who has that kind of power that Jesus has is obviously a very special person. You may remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. And he recognized that as seen in John 3:2 when he said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. Nicodemus quickly recognized and figured out that God was with Jesus. So rather than plotting to kill such a person, what they should have done is sit at his feet and listen to him. What would you do if you had been there? How would you react to this miracle? What if you had been among the religious leaders and saw Jesus as a threat to your position? what would you have done? The second reaction was to follow him. He's powerful. He's powerful. Follow him. Mark 3, verse 7 through 12. Together, let's read that. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. Now, brethren, while these religious leaders could only find fault in Jesus, the common people reacted very differently. People from more than 100 miles away had heard of him, and they came to him. As we read again verses 7 and 8, "And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him." In fact, brethren, there were so many people came to Jesus and thronged about him that his life was in danger. In verses 9 and 10, he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order they may not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. They were in the city of Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was Jesus' home base during his ministry. And the small boat was kept ready in case the crowd became so great that Jesus must leave. Though the leaders opposed Jesus, the impact of his miracles could not be denied. Thousands gathered around him because he could work miracles that no other could do. At some point, Jesus went up to a mountain, and there he chose the 12 men who would be his apostles. Look with me at Mark 3, verses 13 through 19. "And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Brethren, anywhere the apostles are listed, Judas Iscariot is always listed last. There are many small mountains and hills just north of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, it was likely on one of these mountains that the Sermon on the Mount was preached. Now, Jane and I have been there. We've been to Capernaum. We've been right on that mountain where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. By going into the mountains, Jesus would get some relief from the crowds that followed him. When he came down, he returned into a house, verse 20 says, and he came home. However, his relief from the crowd was short-lived as another multitude quickly gathered. Now, the third reaction was to pity him. He's crazy. Pity him. He's crazy. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. "And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" The gathering of the crowd around Jesus is such a nature that he and his disciples could not even eat a meal. So we need to understand that the crowd is throng about him because he is able to work miracles, real miracles, not the kind you see claimed by these faith healers today. The miracles of Jesus were always of such a nature that it was plain to everybody that supernatural acts were being done. There was no fraud, there was no trickery, there was no one healed of a backache or one leg shorter than the other. Many preachers today use tricks as they stage their so-called miracles. You know what I want to see today, brethren? I want to see these so-called miracle workers of today. I want to see one walk across the Ohio River. I'd like to see him put an ear back on somebody's head after it's been cut off. I'd like to see him raise someone from the dead who'd been dead for 4 days. Those are miracles. There are no tricks with Jesus. That's why people come from all over Palestine. Verse 21 says, "But some of his own people have come because they think he is crazy." Well, his own people is probably a reference to his family. Let's drop down now to verse 31. "And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him." They thought Jesus was acting with disregard for his own personal safety. They worried about that. They could see the worsening conflict with the religious leaders, and they believed they had to rescue him and take him away before he got hurt bad. Remember that the brothers of Jesus did not believe on the Lord until much later, as seen in John 7:5, when it says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Though Mary, Jesus' mother, had knowledge of him, yet she may have sympathized with her other sons in taking Jesus away because she feared for his safety. Now, what would you think of Jesus if you had witnessed his devotion to God and his efforts to teach people? Here's a man who has denied himself of all the comforts of life, who had virtually no possessions, who spends all his time and energy in teaching and in prayer. Would you think he's crazy? Do you think he was crazy? What would people say of you if you acted like Jesus? What do you say about others who do as Jesus did? The fourth reaction, brethren, was to reject him. He's possessed. Reject him. He is possessed. That's Mark chapter 3. And we're going to start reading with verse 22, and we'll read on down through verse 30. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but listen now, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin because they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" These scribes were religious teachers who had traveled nearly 100 miles to investigate Jesus. Their verdict was, he's under the power of the devil. Jesus quickly shows that he is neither crazy nor under the power of the devil, as he very clearly and logically illustrates that Satan would never oppose himself. By casting out demons, Jesus opposed Satan. Therefore, Jesus must be acting by the power of God and not by the power of Beelzebub. Neither a crazy man nor a possessed man would have spoken as Jesus did. It is not uncommon for enemies of the truth to make wild, slanderous charges against the man who stands for the truth. and men will use whatever they have at their disposal. If they don't have the truth, and if all they have are lies and false charges, they'll use what they have. They don't care. But in spite of all this, Jesus still had a multitude gathered around him. This must have irritated the leaders all the more. In fact, in spite of their wild statements, men continued to hear Jesus. As we close our day with Jesus, the final verses of the chapter serve as a fitting conclusion to our lesson. Let's read Mark 31 through 35 together. Chapter 3. And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and a sister and mother." Are you a mother or a brother to Jesus? Are you kin to him? That circle gathered around Jesus was made up of people who had heard his word. And Jesus was not calling for a reaction from them. They had heard the will of God. Now, would they do the will of God? Do you realize that many of the crowds that followed didn't really follow Jesus? The four Gospels are filled with stories about the fickle crowds that followed him one day and then they'd turn on him the next day. Crowds come and crowds go. Jesus is looking for those few who will do the will of God. And brethren, it's not uncommon for big crowds to show up at church on special Sundays. We see that in the denominational world, especially on Christmas and Easter and so on. Jesus looks through the crowd, trying to find those who will really follow him. What does he see when he sees you? We have seen four reactions to Jesus. Now it's your turn. It's the end of the day. How will you react? How the resurrection and the transformation will take place, our finite minds cannot comprehend it. Much less can we explain it. By the same faith that we accept all the miracles in the Bible, let us anticipate this great miracle, the resurrection and transformation, which is yet to occur, and believe it with all of our hearts. We must accept Jesus as our Savior. At every opportunity, we must confess him. We must turn from all manners of sin. To have our sins forgiven, we must be buried with Christ in baptism. When we are baptized, we are raised to walk in newness of life. The old things are become new. At every opportunity, we must meet with those of like faith to worship God in spirit and in truth. This course will bring us home at last. Glorious consummation. Glorious consummation. Paradise can be regained through Jesus Christ. Those who overcame sin's temptation through the blood of the Lamb are granted entrance anew into the paradise of God, where they once again have communion with the Lord and access to the tree of life. Everything that was lost through sin is restored through Jesus Christ. What a blessed hope we have to regain entrance into the paradise of God. Brethren, if you're not, my friends, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, it is our prayer that you will become one this very morning. And you do that by believing with all your heart and soul that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because he most assuredly is. Then you must repent of your sins. Then you must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And you will rise from that watery grave, a new creature, born again. And on that road that leads to heaven. As we've said so many times, if this is the day that Jesus comes back, we'll all go home together. If there's anyone here who has done those things, but maybe you've fallen away. Maybe you've committed the sins that others are aware of. You too can make yourself whole again by coming forward after repenting to God. And let us pray with you and pray for you. If we can help anyone in any way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.